Rufus. Asyncritus. Phlegon. Hermas. Patrobas. Hermes. Philogagus. Nereus. Olympus. Not really familiar Bible names to you, are they? Me either. I probably butchered their names pronouncing them. But they are biblical names. They are members of the Church of God in Rome. Or were. They're dead now. They are written about in the book of Romans. Their names are listed as part of a listing of church members to whom Paul sent greetings as he closed out the book of Romans in chapter 16. What I'd like to know is why. And so I set about trying to find out. Why did he make note of all these people? What did he say about them that might be of benefit to us today? Why was this record of strange names to us and attributes about them, why was that recorded for us in the book of Romans? Well, let's consider this question. What should a church congregation of the Church of God look like? We did explore that to some degree recently as we looked at a spiritually healthy congregation. How would you describe the people of a typical church congregation? What should be the characteristics of a typical church congregation, of a congregation of God's people? Well, I think if you were just to stop and think about that, some descriptive words might come to our mind as we think about that, and I'm sure we would think of such words as, well, they would be loving, they would be caring, this would be a friendly group of people to be among, or happy, a group of people who are committed and who are dedicated, and certainly trustworthy and honest might be characteristics that you might think of this group of people with whom we are worshiping today. Good characteristics of a church congregation. We certainly should have all these things as part of our congregation today. But we're going to see in the sermon today that the Bible actually does contain a listing of words and phrases that describes a church congregation. This chapter mentions many of the members of that congregation, and then after their name mentions a specific quality of that individual who is part of that congregation. They're all very good qualities, and the apparent result of having those characteristics in the congregation, we find a very stable and strong church. Again, the congregation was the Church of God in Rome. It was about 57 A.D., and the man who wrote about this congregation was, as you have deduced, was the Apostle Paul. And the congregation, as we have stated, is found in Romans 16. So we're going to go there, take a moment to simply read through Paul's greeting to the church as he wrote this letter to them. Then we're going to go back and notice the specific characteristics that are listed among some of these church members and see what made them such a special congregation that God felt that he needed to preserve this record for us today. So if you're looking for a title of the sermon, we're going to call this today Romans 16, a congregational case study. Romans 16, a congregational case study. So if you've made it there, Romans 16, we'll start in verse 1. And I'm not going to make any pretense about naming these names correctly, but if you read it through me, you'll see them. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business that she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. And greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Verse 10, we are. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. And greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, his mother and mine. And then greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermas, Petrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. And greet Philologus, and Julia, and Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. That's the kind of reading that will put you to sleep at night when you try to read through those names. They are unfamiliar-sounding names to us, not to Mr. Johnson. If you'd been listening to Dave Johnson, he would have breezed through that, and he would be laughing at me trying to pronounce those names, that he has studied this and can say them. But more importantly, what did we hear? What was said about the people? Well, to summarize, what we found in that chapter was that this is a congregation where the members have a desire to serve and to accomplish important work that they have been given to do. And it's important for us to note their willingness to sacrifice their freedom. Yes, even sacrifice their very lives in service to God. Their zeal and service was noted by the ministry, who appreciated their contribution to the church. This attitude of work and service is ingrained in them because of their recognition that they were called for a purpose, called to become one body, specifically called and chosen by God for the purpose of accomplishing specific responsibilities as directed through Jesus Christ, who was the head of the church. That is what we read. That's a summary. Does that not sound like a congregation that we would want to be a part of? A congregation whose example we should follow? I think these points about the members of the congregation are recorded here for a reason. So, let's do that. Let's take some time to analyze the various attributes that Paul found in the members here, how we might apply them to our church congregation here today. Now, we're not going to see all of them, but before we go into it, we're going to see that much of what Paul notices, and I think you probably already picked up on this, what he notices in the Roman congregation has to do with service. So as we consider these characteristics, we need to ask some questions while we're studying that by asking, why are we having a sermon about it? Why are we going through this? Why? What's the point? Does this really apply to me? Does it apply to our congregation? Or is this simply, well, that's someone else's responsibility? So really what we're asking is, do I have to do anything here at church? Is it okay if I just attend? Okay if I just speak with a few people and then I go home and that's my day? Or do I really need to have one or more of these characteristics like we're reading about that the Roman church had? In Luke 17... I think we should consider, before we actually get into the main heart of the sermon, let's consider what Luke 17 does have to tell us. This will be familiar to us in verse 10. I just want to read the one sentence here. If we remember what Luke 17 is about, it says, "Likewise, when you have done all of those things which are commanded of you, then say, 'We are unprofitable servants, because we have just done what was our duty to do.'" An unprofitable servant. Do we really get what that's saying? I believe it says that we can follow all the commandments, fulfill all that might be considered a duty for us to do, a responsibility, and yet, for some reason, still be considered an unprofitable servant, because we have something to do. No matter how insignificant we might think that it is, it's still something that needs to be done. It is a important part of the church. Nothing is insignificant. For example, speaking of spiritual gifts, and which will be talked about more as we approach Pentecost, your gift may be brotherly love. Matthew 25 and verse 30 says, an unprofitable servant is one who does not use any of his God-given talents or gifts, as represented by the talents in that parable. If one doesn't use those gifts that he's been given, it says that they would be, that's in verse 30, it says that they would be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know what that implies. With that in mind then, let's go back to Romans 16. Let's review these Roman congregation characteristics. We're not going to match up the names with the characteristics, but we are going to look specifically at the characteristics and why Paul felt it was important to him. First one we're going to notice is mentions a helper of many. A helper of many. I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't just say, well, this person was a helper. No, they were a helper of many. This is a person that simply works to find out about what other people need, what they need help with, and then assumes the responsibility of making sure that need is met. Who has a need? What is that need? How can I help fulfill that need? In Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11, I just want to read the one concept here in Deuteronomy 15 about helping those who are among us who do have needs. It says in Deuteronomy 15 verse 11, the poor will never cease from the land. And that's even now. We will always have the poor among us, it said. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in the land. We can substitute among us, in our congregation. Now, we have that, and sometimes we become aware of certain situations in our congregation, and sometimes we just are not. Sometimes we are more aware because of fellowshipping and having lots of good conversation with one another. And yes, as was mentioned in the blog, I'm positive that there are many of you who are helping quietly behind the scenes with no expectation of ever being noticed or seen for what you do. And that's great. That's the way it should be. But we are a helper of many. We have a way to do that. One way that we can do that is not forgetting about the fact that we have a church assistance fund. We don't talk about that much lately. It was otherwise known as third tithe. Now, although we don't pay 10% of our income in an extra third tithe every three years out of seven, like we used to do back in the old days, as we call it, still that principle remains the same. We still do have an assistance fund, and we have those who need assistance from that fund. What's changed is the administration of that fund. I'd like to quote to you our policy about the assistance fund, or about third tithe. Quote, there will always be members of the church whose needs will not be adequately provided for by national government social programs. And since the clear example in the scripture is that the church care for members in need, and that those members of the church who are able are encouraged to contribute to the church assistance fund, so that the biblical injunction to care for the needy within the church can be fulfilled. End of the quote. So again, by contributing on occasion to the assistance fund as you are able, not forgetting about it, that's one way in which you can be behind the scenes also a helper of many. And when we see needs that others have and we help to meet them, what is it that we're doing? What does Matthew 25 say? Let's look at that. Matthew 25, that whole parable. But let's just notice the conclusion in verse 37. Matthew 25 and verse 37. The righteous answered him and said, well, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and did not give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and we clothed you? When did we see you sick in prison and come to you? You know, some were not doing these things, and some were. But he said, the king will answer them, assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did it to even one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. That's what's expected of us as Christians. We are to be a helper of many. Help as many as we can. And as we do that, we're extending love and concern. But not only to the individual who is receiving that from you, but as it clearly has just pointed out, we are also giving that to Jesus Christ. And in verse 46, back in Matthew, it said that righteous behavior results in eternal life. But failure to do that, again, had a very negative result. You know, the weeping and gnashing of teeth for failure to do that. All right, another attribute of the Roman 16 congregation was that they were fellow workers. Fellow workers. This phrase is still talking about helping and serving in the church. But it's showing here that this is more than just an individual effort. Once we're able to work together for the good of the congregation, well, that helps working together, and we need to take opportunities to do that when they arise. Now, I've tried to emphasize that there is much more to being part of the Church of God than just having nice, friendly people to worship with. Now, that's fine. That's a blessing. We love that. But yet, we have responsibility, brethren. We do have work to do. We're called for something. We really are preparing and training together for future responsibilities. We have responsibility as part of the government of God under Jesus Christ in the 1,000-year period, in the millennium, in the world tomorrow, whatever phrase you want to call it. We are training for responsibilities there. We have work to do, and we're learning how to do that work. We're learning it today. We're in this together. We are working as one body toward a common goal. It's the same goal for all of us. Now, Paul often uses this expression, fellow workers, or fellow laborers. I think we should see one other example of it. It's in the book of 3 John. Not too many chapters there in 3 John, so we'll just look at the first one. We'll look at verse 5. 3 John and verse 5, speaking to Gaius, Paul says, he's calling him beloved. Okay, my beloved Gaius, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. And Gaius did that faithfully. And Paul noted that. My beloved Gaius, I note that what you do it faithfully for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. It got back to Paul what the works that were that Gaius was doing for the people who were visiting there. It got back to him what he was doing. Borne witness of your love before the church. If, Gaius, if you send them, that is, the teachers and ministers of the church who come through their region, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, well, you do well, because they went forth for His name's sake. Of course, speaking of Christ. And they went forth taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such. In other words, welcome such as who are going through on this work and supporting such, so that we may become fellow workers for the truth. That reminds me of something, if you got what that was saying there. The Gaius was, as people would come through the area, he would help them, he would support them, he would tend to their needs, whatever, and then send them on their way. That reminds me of the way things were in the church back in the 50s and 60s. I know a little bit about the early 60s anyway. You remember how they had baptizing tours? Some of the older folks who've been in the church for years can remember that. Or the younger ones have heard about the fact that baptizing tours would go through an area. Ministers would travel for several weeks around the region of the country, and they would meet and counsel with potential members who had no local congregation to attend. The nearest local congregation might be, 500 miles? 1,000 miles away? Back in the early days. And if you recall what it was like back in the early 60s, I know some of you can't remember what it was like in the early 60s, but it wasn't like it is today. Didn't have corner restaurants, and they didn't have, you know, the Holiday Inn and the Hampton Inns and the nice hotels and things back there. They had some around the country roads. They had the old ruins of the motels that you see falling down in the Decay today. A few of those, but even so, there was no money for the men on these baptizing tours to stay in motels and hotels and eat in fine restaurants. They often depended on the generosity and the hospitality of what few members might live in a particular area that they were visiting. I can still remember, I know my wife does as well, remember the ministers coming to our home. We lived in remote West Virginia. And the ministers coming by and asking, can we spend the night with you? And of course we said yes. Mom had fixed them something to eat. Next morning a big breakfast and off they go. That doesn't happen so much anymore. I don't usually come knocking on your door about 9 o'clock and say, can I spend the night and fix me breakfast? At least it doesn't happen so much in the USA. But that's not the point, is it? It's an attitude there. A willingness then to do that, because that was part of doing God's work. That attitude of service, to be a fellow worker for the truth. It didn't make any difference if the minister came with no notice. It didn't make any difference if the minister came 9 or 10 o'clock and said, I'm hungry, fix me something to eat, please. It didn't matter. They were doing God's work. You had an opportunity to serve them in doing that. And that meant something to you. What about today? Where's our spirit and attitude of sacrifice and service for the work of God? There's a desire to be part of something that really is, literally, it's going to change the world. And you're part of it. Do we really work together as one body, one team, for one purpose and one common goal? What I'm talking about can be summarized in the attitude and the example of the very early New Testament church that we read about in Acts 2. And I think it's important at this juncture to read that again. Acts 2 and verse 41. Not so much that we do these same things, it's this attitude, this zeal, this enthusiasm of this church that we need to capture. Acts 2 and verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. One day there were 3,000 added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had things in common. Sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Again, no one's asking you to do that, but again, look at this attitude. And continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, and praising God and having favor with all the people. And in that spirit and in that attitude, in that environment, God added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, we're not going to do that right now. At least not in the foreseeable future. We don't know what God has planned for us. But we're not going to go out and all go live in a commune somewhere. That was a different situation, a different time then. But that same spirit and attitude should still be part of us today. Are we willing to work together and be wholeheartedly, with every ounce of our being, a part of this great work of God, knowing the significance of it and how important that it is? Do we really have all things in common, or are we a house divided against itself? Are we fellow workers? Are we fellow workers? The next category that Paul mentioned in Romans was said specifically here about Priscilla and Aquila. They risked their own lives for me. Now, we're not clear exactly how they may have done this, but we do know that it was a very dangerous time to be a Christian in those early New Testament years. We may recall from reading Acts 18 that Emperor Claudius had banned the Christians from Rome. He had said, get out of here. But apparently Priscilla and Aquila were willing to risk their lives, and perhaps the other church members as well. But Priscilla and Aquila were willing to risk their lives in some service to the Apostle Paul. We don't know how they did it, but down through the ages of time in the church, the people of God have had to risk their lives for the work of God. And yes, some have given their lives. Right now, thankfully, we are not being asked to lay down our lives in that sense of the word, to be martyred or executed. Someday that might change. I hope not, but it might. It looks like for some it will. But we need to ask some questions about that now to consider the possibilities of our future. Should we ever be faced with that again, would we also be willing, as Priscilla and Aquila, to risk our own lives to further the work of the Church of God? Is the work of God that important to you? If it is not, you won't give your life for it. But we must remember what Luke 14 said and what we talked about when we counseled for baptism. We did count the cost and we read Luke 14. And it does say in verse 26 of Luke 14, if anyone comes to me, and you know these verses, and does not, and again that word, hate his father, love them less. We don't hate our parents or our family, but there has to be a level of priority here. His wife, children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life also. If you're not willing to do that, it says you cannot even be my disciple. And yet here we are in God's church claiming to be disciples of Jesus Christ. So we are saying this is what we're willing to do. Are we? That has to be our level of commitment. We don't have a choice in this. This must be our level of commitment. Now again, right now we're not being asked to literally lay down our lives, but what are we being asked to lay down? What are we being asked to give? We are being asked to give our time and our effort. How much time are we willing to lay down for our local congregation? Do we find ourselves too busy with other things? How important, brethren, is it to assemble with one another as often as possible? Not everyone has opportunities like we have to be together. And here we are. What about visiting with one another? Take advantage of that opportunity. Others would love to have what we have and simply cannot. There's too much distance. And yes, there really may come a time when we'll have to literally risk our lives to worship together, to assemble together, to support one another. And they may come. I know today some have difficulty getting a job, holding on to a job because of issues like Sabbath or the holy days. Some risk family relationships in order to follow Jesus Christ, follow God. But we're asked, you need to be willing to give your life to follow Jesus Christ. Are we willing to do that? Do we have that level of commitment now? We must ask and answer that question. Paul goes on to talk about, in Romans 16, a category of people called the first fruits. How appropriate for us to speak about that. As we are headed now towards the Feast of First Fruits, the next holy day that we'll be celebrating, June the 8th, day of Pentecost. We will be talking about what an incredible blessing that God has given us to be called now. And that we are called first fruit. Both of those words are very important. Okay? We are called first fruits. Our job to help prepare for the returning Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, and that thousand-year reign on the earth. We have a reason that we are first fruits. We are able to live God's way of life now. The curtain has been raised. It's been revealed to us. It's been opened to us. The way of salvation, God's plan of salvation, God's truth. We can read the Bible. We can understand it. We know what He's doing. We don't have to suffer along with this world in hopelessness and despair and fear as they see current events and situations in this world, and people are becoming very afraid. We know what's ahead, to some degree anyway. And we know we have a very important role to play in preparing for and eventually assisting Jesus Christ we're not going to be assisting the rulers of this world, and He's not going to do that. They're going to be displaced, and we will replace them under Jesus Christ. And sometimes, as the first fruits, we feel very alone. We're the only ones. We're the only ones in our family. Nobody else in my family believes like this. I don't have that. I have a blessing that others in my family do. Some of you don't have that. We're the only ones in our community, perhaps. And that can be very lonely. And yes, though, we have members around the world who live in very remote places. If you read the travel blogs, you'll see that. They live in very remote places in this world. And they perhaps see other members of God's church only at the Feast of Tabernacles. They might see a few other people. Perhaps they'll see up to 10 other people at the feast. Wow! 10 people. That would be amazing. They see someone like Mr. Baker or Mr. Meeker coming along for a visit once. If they're having a really good year, they got to see them twice. How blessed we are. How much we should appreciate that we have a few dozen other peoples to assemble with of like mind every Sabbath right here. This is an incredible blessing. Being among the small and scattered first fruits is not to be considered a burden. Rather, this is an honor and a privilege from God that we have this. And we must be very thankful for what God has given us, that we can be called first fruits, and that we can assemble here together like this. But yet, we're going to see it carries with it, being a first fruit, carries with it awesome responsibility. We cannot shirk our responsibilities. I want us to notice an example given in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. This is the example of the household of Stephanas. I think he was mentioned in the chapter, Romans 16. But look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, you all know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. In other words, he's probably the first church people called from the area of Achaia. And that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. That you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and who labors with us. Do you see Paul's emphasis? Fellow laborers, fellow helpers, helpers of many. Now we read here that this household of Stephanas was devoted to the work of the saints, or to the work of the church. He's devoted to the church people. What does that mean? What does devoted mean? I thought that was such an important word and the concept here. I better look at the dictionary. So devoted means that this household was loyal and faithful, true. This household was steadfast and they were constant. This household was committed and dedicated to the ministry, to the work, to the service, the work of the church. Dedicated, committed. And Paul said, you should submit to such as that who work with us as first fruits along with us. So this was a household that clearly recognized the value and the importance of what it meant to be among the first fruits, whose example we must follow. The next category we're going to look at that Paul mentions in Romans 16, he says, my countrymen. My countrymen. Once again, we see Paul refers to a strong bond among the people of the congregation. My countrymen. Yes, in writing to the Romans, he alludes to the fact that he does have, along with them, this Roman church. He also has Roman citizenship that he was going to use to his advantage. Perhaps through his father, because remember where Paul was born. It looks like he had it through his father. But I believe that Paul had in mind here a stronger sense of the word countrymen. No doubt, Paul understood the concept of a countryman described for us in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. And in verse 13, we'll take a look. What it means for us to be fellow countrymen. Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them. And I hope we are. I hope we know God's promises and we are assured of them. Embraced them. Confessed. They were just strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things, that is us, we are saying such things, declare plainly, they seek a homeland, a country. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Yes, we have the opportunity to turn our backs and go back, but no, we don't want to do that because, verse 16, they desire a better country to be countrymen with you with. That is, they desire a heavenly country, not in heaven, but from heaven, prepared for us in heaven that God will bring here. And a country that will be established under the reign of Jesus Christ and the saints. So, we do have that sense of brotherhood, don't we? Of knowing that we all have the common citizenship together. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And we are all here as ambassadors of that kingdom. As ambassadors there, we represent the government of God. And therefore, we have an obligation to represent that government in the way that our ruler, that our king, directs us to represent him. The way that we represent the government of God is not optional, is it, as an ambassador? If you do not represent the country, the king, the ruler, in the proper way, you'll be recalled as an ambassador. Okay? We cannot conduct our lives in any way that's contrary to the laws and standards established by our King. To do otherwise would be giving a false impression to the world of what God's kingdom is really like. So we are fellow countrymen. The next category that we're going to mention that we see in Romans 16, Paul says, my fellow prisoners. At times, Paul literally was in prison, perhaps with some of these people. He was in chains, and that may be what he had reference to. But again, let's imply a more spiritual application to the phrase fellow prisoners as well. A similar word that we might use to convey what I mean would be my fellow slaves. Now let's consider about prisoners and slaves. They don't have the freedom to do what they want to do, do they? We know that. They are subject to an authority over them that regulates their lives for them. Slaves and prisoners do as they're told, and they, most generally, have no say in the matter whatsoever. Now, considering that, isn't that the way we're supposed to be in our relationship with God? Aren't we to be slaves of righteousness? As we read about in Romans 6, slaves of righteousness, total obedience to God, because God owns us, having bought and paid for us, and we willingly submitted to that, right? So if God owns us, we are slaves to Him. Again, no choice in the matter. We're totally subject to His rule over us, and we are subject to that rule willingly. That's what I want. I want to submit in that way, willingly. And see, as prisoners, we don't object to what the master wants us to do. Because we have, again, put ourselves into subjection to his will. But I think an important point to notice in this phrase is that not only are we acknowledging, yes, I am a prisoner to God. We are acknowledging and seeing that we are fellow prisoners. Again, this bond of unity is being stressed. We are in this together, family. We count on one another. We depend on one another. We must. What if? I hope we think of some what if things now and then. What would happen if one day we were all rounded up and we were all imprisoned together? Is that too far-fetched? It can never happen? Can people be taken prisoner in a country? Oh yeah, they can. For political reasons? For religious reasons? Wouldn't we literally depend upon one another for support and for encouragement through those difficult days? Are difficult days coming? Yes. Have we read Matthew 24 about what the great tribulation will be like? Do we believe that's still yet coming? There are difficult days ahead. Likely we will be fellow prisoners. The next phrase that Paul says, and I like this one, like, not that I don't like all of them, but are of note among the apostles. That's a very interesting phrase. Why were these people of note among the apostles? Well, this was said of Andronicus and Junia. And for some reason, the apostles noted them. There's no other mention of them in the Bible except that they were noted by the apostles. Now, some commentators say that Andronicus and Junius might have been husband and wife. Others speculate, no, they were brother and sister. Doesn't matter. Regardless, I wonder what they did. But they were of note. I suspect it has something to do with their service and their willingness to attend to the needs of the church. That seems to be the context that Paul's dealing with mostly here. Again, I sincerely doubt if these two individuals did their work to be noted by anybody, let alone to be noted by the apostles, or by anyone at all. Matthew 6 and verse 3 talks about what we do and the spirit and intent with which we do things. In Matthew 6 and verse 3, when you do a charitable deed, and not if you do a charitable deed, it's when you do your charitable deed, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's okay? It's that secret, if you will. That your charitable deed that's done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, He will Himself. He will reward you openly. So I wonder if Andronicus and Junia ever wondered if anybody noticed the work that they did. I wonder. It's possible. Nothing had ever been said about them before this. And they might have been surprised to see, look, that's our names listed there. We were noted. I wonder if we ever feel, any of us, ever feel unappreciated or unrecognized for the work that we do right here in our local congregation. I know many of you do, and as I said, I'm positive about this. But many of you serve willingly with no thought whatsoever of receiving any notice of it. But don't think that it's not noticed, because it is noticed. Certainly over time, it is. Even if nothing is said. But that's okay, isn't it? That's okay. We really shouldn't need to be noted for what we do, because that is not the reason for us doing it in the first place, is it? It's because we want to. We want to serve. We serve, we help out of the simple joy of doing that service that brings us satisfaction and joy. We realize what we're a part of. We're so grateful for having any role whatsoever in fulfilling the mission of the Church of God. Yes, sometimes there is special note taken of the work that some do. And that's all well and good as well. There is some note. Some are recognized. Some are even ordained as deacons and elders, deaconesses. And that's fine. But you know, We are not going to be a church congregation where every single one of us has an ordained office. That's just not going to happen right now. But we can still be a church congregation where everyone serves in such a way as to be noted by the ministry and to even have the qualifications and the characteristics of deacon and deaconess. Let's go back and read through very briefly. Let's read the qualifications of deacon or elder in 1 Timothy 3. Let me just read it. How about this? Now, which of these would you not want to have? Blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy, but rather gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules his own household well. What's wrong with any one of those? That's what we all should strive for, right? But then again, besides these characteristics, if you'll go, and we will go to this, let's go to Titus 2. Let's look at a job description of a sound congregation. We've been looking at Romans 16, we'll go back to that, but look what it says in Titus 2 about what we should find in a church congregation. Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women, likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. These are similar characteristics. Teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands and love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. The one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. What would our congregations be like if each member lived up to these various responsibilities and characteristics? It would be noted. It would be noted by Jesus Christ and God the Father, whose opinion matters most anyway, doesn't it? And so that leads me to the next thing that Paul mentions back in Romans 16. He says among the members, they were approved of Christ. So again, as we look at these last two descriptive phrases that Paul uses, we're going to see the most meaningful, I believe. What better words could be said about someone than that person or persons? They are approved of Christ. How did Paul know? How could Paul say, he said that about Apelles. How could Paul say that Apelles was approved by Christ? Well, evidently, Paul knew him pretty well to be able to say that. Or there was something outstanding in Apelles that convinced Paul that he clearly was living his way, living his life in a way that would be approved by Jesus Christ. Now, just as a reference, jot down 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved. So we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. It goes on to say, a worker who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So approved to God. Approval in God's sight apparently has something to do with service in the context of Romans 16. But it appears quite likely that Apelles here was knowledgeable, as we just read in Timothy there, that Apelles was knowledgeable of the teachings and of the doctrines of the church, that he could rightly divide the word of truth. So perhaps he and Paul had had some really good late-night conversations together about God's way of life. And Paul had been able to determine that, yes, Apelles was certainly living in a way that Jesus Christ would approve. I see the fruit of that. And so, again, we are asking, do we live our lives in a way that would receive the approval of Jesus Christ? Have we really made the commitment to put sin out of our lives? We just showed that during the days of unleavened bread. Are we now Really, are we now slaves to righteousness? Are we rooted and grounded in the doctrines as we have been taught? Approved of Christ? Or are we sometimes leaning towards the ways of the world rather than focusing 100% on whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report? Is that our focus? Could anyone take a good look at our personal lives and just see our example and then make the clear determination that we are living in a way that would be approved by Jesus Christ? I hope so. Because that's our responsibility. Part of our calling, as we're going to discuss in the final aspect of the Roman congregation that Paul mentions. Final thing we're going to look at is chosen in the Lord. Now, just as the people of the Roman congregation were chosen in the Lord, so are we today. We have the same calling. If we go back to Romans chapter 1, look what Paul said to the Romans as he opened his letter to them. In Romans 1 and verse 5, it says, through him, I know you're not there yet, I'll read it to you anyway. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. If we are called to be saints, we must act like it. Remember, we're slaves of righteousness, and we have no other choice. Each one of us is here today by special invitation, and we must appreciate that and appreciate what our calling means. Our calling must change our lives completely. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but who now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. What an incredible verse this is. We are God's own special people now. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his first fruits, that he is personally working with us to prepare us for that awesome future. We are no longer in the darkness of this evil world, but we have been especially called to understand the plan of God and our role in that plan. Together we become the people of God, though had it not been for that, we likely would have never known one another. I'd still be up in Ohio worrying about Obamacare. But I'm here. We are not here of our own choice. We were chosen by God to be here today. Do not doubt the reality of that or discount the meaning of that statement. Called by God to be here today. If we have been chosen by God for a specific reason and a specific purpose, how can we not cherish that? Called by God to be here today. How can we take that calling for granted? How can we lose interest in being here at church services? How can we not have a burning desire to live godly lives in service to other people? How can we not participate in the work of God and support it with every fiber of our being? How can we not be here every Sabbath, not only to learn more of God's way, but just to be with one another? Because we raise each other up. We encourage each other. We're uplifted as we share one another's lives together. How can we not always be speaking the truth in love? growing up into all things into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And that is our calling. And it is from God. Before we close the sermon today, I have to focus on one more point. After all these various greetings to the people of the congregation of the Church of God in Rome, what does Paul tell these people now? What's next? What's his final message? It's in verse 17. He said, "I urge you, brethren, note those who would cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the heart of the simple." So despite all of their amazing characteristics and the qualities that this Roman church had, and that we've spent our entire sermon looking at, Paul still had to warn them about something extremely dangerous that can and that does come in among the church congregation. There are those who will come into a church congregation who will cause division and who will cause offense. They will teach doctrine contrary to what you have learned, yet it will sound so good on the surface. But Paul warns this congregation and us that their smooth and flattering speech will deceive those who are not deeply rooted and grounded in the faith as they have been taught. And we see that warning over and over again in the pages of the Bible. But if this could happen, as Paul felt it could, and frankly did, to a congregation that was filled with people like the ones we've studied about today, could it happen to us? What is it that we will listen to or read that is contrary to what the Church of God, a worldwide association, teaches? But you know, Paul still has something more to say to this congregation. It's in verse 19. He said, "Your obedience, though, has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise, congregation, wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Let me read that out of another translation. It says it better. The Weymouth New Testament says, "Your fidelity to the truth is everywhere known, Roman congregation." Raleigh congregation, can we say? "I rejoice over you, therefore, but I wish you to be wise as to what is good, and be simple-minded as to what is evil." They were a strong church congregation. They upheld the proven Word of God. They knew the truth. They were committed to obeying it. And Paul encouraged them, "Use wisdom, congregation, in knowing what's good. But you avoid the evil. Have no part of it. No interest in any ungodly activities." And then he says, "You know what? Verse 20, the God of peace is going to crush Satan under your feet shortly. And he will do ours as well." Satan will be crushed. The Day of Atonement is coming. We win. God will bring us peace. And we should have that now if we're all working together as fellow workers, helping many, serving, appreciating our calling, bearing good fruit. Brethren, I wonder what might be written in such greetings as Paul made to the Roman congregation about our congregation today. Whose name here would be mentioned? What would be said about them? About you? Is it possible our congregation today here in Raleigh will be held up as an example to follow by the congregations of the world tomorrow, 500 years from now? Well, the Romans, Rufus, Asyncrates, Philegion, and Hermas, they didn't think so either, did they? Paul's final words to the congregation will be my final words to you today. Verse 25, Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preachings of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. What did he say? He said, to God who is able to establish you by the scriptures for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.